it must have been some years before this letter was written that the Apostle Peter was by the shore of Lake Galilee. And his master, the one he had denied, is there. He has let Jesus down. And Jesus challenges him three times, "Do you love me, Peter?" And Peter three times says that certainly he does. And Jesus gives him instructions by the Lake of Galilee before the ascension to feed my lambs and to feed my sheep. And we have in the book of Acts examples of the preaching of Peter and the teaching of Peter. He draws heavily upon the Old Testament. And we have two letters of the many that he must have written to help people. Feed my lambs, feed my sheep. He is concerned, the Lord Jesus Christ, that his followers of the future and then should be given the right food, that they should grow in their Christian faith. And the Apostle Peter hasn't written these letters for any slight reason. He wants people to listen, to read, and to act upon what he says. And in his letters we find the words obey, obedience, and obedient, because there should be a response to these letters. Sometimes we might find we have letters and we rip it up, and my wife will say to me, what are you doing that for when I rip something up? And I say, well, they're only asking for money, aren't they? And I'm a bit casual. But these are letters to be read and to be acted upon, to responded to help people grow in their Christian faith. In the first chapter, Peter has outlined the living hope which the Christian has because of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and his resurrection from the dead. He has drawn their attention to the precious blood of Christ that was shed. That's what it cost for our salvation when Jesus died there upon the cross. And in this section here, we're going to look at just three topics: God's book, God's Son, and God's people. Because in writing the letter that's been divided up later centuries, he deals with all sorts of topics that he thinks are going to be helpful to people. And he's very concerned that these Christians grow, because in the fourth chapter he says, "My dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering," because they were going through the mill and things were going to get worse. And Peter was going to know what it was to be martyred for his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So in the first three verses here and the previous three verses of chapter 1, he wants to tell them something about God's book. God's book in its entirety is living, it's enduring, and it stands forever. It doesn't stand to be considered and rejected or accepted. It's not a pick and mix book. It's the Word of God, the fully inspired Word of God that is being commended here. It's the word through which these people were converted. They heard the Word of God. And how many people can say, that was the chapter, that was the verse which made me think, and I was converted as a result? It's something that is living and it is enduring. It's not something that, although men have tried to destroy it and burn it and kill those who translated it, it's not something that is going to go away. This is the eternal Word of God that is lasting. And God continues to feed his people through his book. It's been given for a purpose, not to be on the shelf, not to look good on the bookshelf, but to be read and applied to heart and mind and soul and everyday living. Christians need to read God's book, to consider God's book, and to seek to live, God helping them, according to what it says. And in reading God's book, it will help to ensure that wrong teaching and wrong behavior are not found to be acceptable. And in our world today, as we see what God has planned for humanity, the way he wants his people to live, what he has recorded in his book, there is a clash, isn't there? And the clashes are going to increase in our world, because it means going against the tide if we want to accept this as God's word for our blessing and benefit and action. He has pointed his readers to the enduring qualities of God's word, the word of the law that stands forever. And if they do that, he wants them to rid themselves of things that were characteristic of society and things that could threaten the church. And he was concerned that life in the church would not be affected adversely by the things that were going on around them in the pagan world. Rid yourselves of all malice, all deceit, and therefore all hypocrisy, all envy, all slander of every kind. It's something that gives the idea of a person taking off a suit of clothes, and it's an illustration that Paul uses in his letters to the Ephesians and to the Colossians. Malice, the desire to inflict harm and injury on other people, to follow the ways of the world, tit for tat, to seek to do things that make it tough for other people. Nasty, spiteful things. Deceit, two-facedness, wrong actions, because we are trying to trick people with our words and with our actions. But look what he has been saying. He says, now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. Make sure this characterizes your living. Don't ape the world around you. Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold. Hypocrisy, pretending to be what you are not, taking the part that is different from what you really think and what you really believe. You've got dishonest motives. And this was the sort of thing that was accepted in the world around. But get rid of all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, a desire to have what somebody else has. Very common. And slander, a misuse of the tongue, usually behind somebody's back. And he knows, the Apostle Peter, how damaging it can be in the world around. And he wants to make sure that they cleave to God's word, that it mould their lives so that it doesn't influence them adversely as in the world around. All these sins hurt other people, and therefore they've got to be got rid of. All of them, he says. He wants his readers, the Apostle Peter, to pay attention to their diet. Now, sometimes people go along to the shops and they have to be very careful because of a health problem. Something doesn't agree with them. They have to be careful about their diet. But he wants these people to have an appetite, a spiritual appetite for the Word of God. He wants them to be like newborn babies or infants, to crave, to long for pure spiritual milk. He wants them to have a hunger and a thirst for something that is going to help them in their Christian walk and in their Christian life. In these days, you would find that there were people who had come to faith older, later in life. It may be that they were senior citizens, but they were babes in Christ, and they could cope with the pure milk of God's word. It mustn't be contaminated. It mustn't have any additives. And down the centuries, there are those who have tried to add to the word of God and take away from the word of God, with disastrous results, leading people astray. The cults have had people drawn to them, and people have not been feeding on the pure milk of the word of God, so that God is able to correct them and they can realize truth from error. They need to read the right books. They need to read God's word. They need to do things that are going to help them to grow. He wants us to feed on God's word so that we'll be peacemakers and not troublemakers. We'll be a positive influence in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they will, as they grow up in their salvation, promote unity rather than problems, because all those things are going to cause problems if they're allowed to get into the church. And sometimes this has happened in a church and it's caused dreadful trouble. We might ask ourselves the question, are the things I do and say likely to lead others benefiting or being helped, or will they cause unhappiness and division and prevent others growing spiritually? We have to be alert, don't we? On the lookout, because the devil goes around seeking whom he may devour, Peter tells us elsewhere in his writings. If a Christian has been born again by the word of God, then they should feed on God's word. Now that you have tasted that the Lord is good, in verse 3. We have responsibilities. We have a responsibility to grow in our Christian faith, to be on the lookout for things that are going to help us grow. In the Bournemouth and Poole Convention, I believe that this book was recommended by Charles Price. It's in a series, Food for the Journey, and we need to look at God's word, because that is what is going to help us and give us food for the journey. We have responsibilities to read and to respond in our behavior to what God has revealed to us. Sometimes people may not have the right appetite because of what they have been eating, the wrong things beforehand, before coming to God's word. You know what happens with a child? They eat something and, I'm not hungry, Mum. No, because they've had all those biscuits beforehand, haven't they? And it's very easy for other things to come in. In the entrance hall to Broadcasting House in London, there is a plaque that is engraved with a lot of words in Latin. And the words in Latin are ones which won't cause any offence because people can't read it. But in today's world that's politically correct, I don't think that perhaps some people would like these words. To Almighty God, this temple of the arts and muses is dedicated to Almighty God by the first governors of broadcasting in the year 1931, Sir John Reith being Director General. It is their prayer, fancy that good seed sown may bring forth a good harvest, that all things hostile to peace or purity may be banished from this house, and that the people inclining their ear to whatsoever things are beautiful and honest and of good report may tread the path of wisdom and uprightness. I've read these words again over the week, and I've also looked at the Radio Times. And it's amazing what is there, and it seems to get worse and worse. But it's important that we have the right diet, and we make sure that there are not things that come in through the eye gate or the ear gate that are going to lead us astray. Jim Packer, the Anglican writer, said, "If I were the devil, one of my first aims would be to stop folk from digging into the Bible." And the devil wants to stop people reading the Bible. How many people find that it has to be put onto one side and they haven't got time to listen to what God has got to say? But God's word is not only milk for those who are infants or babies, but solid food for those who are older. And that's something that Paul mentions in his letters. It's something that's mentioned in Hebrews, because there's a concern that people go on and don't just do a little bit, but they have a hunger and a thirst for God's word, just like newborn babies. It must be the staple diet of all believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the Christian life, it has to continue to be so, because this is what will enable us to grow up in our Christian faith. It's living, it's enduring, it stands forever. God has done some wonderful, marvelous things for us, but we have personal responsibilities because of what God has done for us and the way he wants us to live in the world that he has made. Peter would never have heard of Peter Pan, but as far as God's word is concerned, he doesn't want us to be Peter Pans, not wanting to grow up. May God help us to grow. We're not perfect. We make mistakes, don't we? We let God down. But may God help us to grow in our faith as we seek to walk with him. As we look to God's word, food for the journey. And then there's God's Son in verses 4 to 8. As we feed on God's word, we deepen our relationship with his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In that old hymn, "Father of mercies in thy word," there are these lines: "Teach me to love thy sacred word and view my Saviour there." As we look at God's word, may we have a thirst, may we have a hunger for it, because there we can view our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. In the New Testament, there are various pictures of the church. The Apostle Paul uses the example of the human body and the different organs and the parts that they play in relation to each other. And then he mentions the church as a field and then a building. And here, in this section, verses 4 to 8, the Lord Jesus Christ is referred to as the living stone, and he is the one who is the head of the church and of the building. The church is like a building, a spiritual house, a temple with the cornerstone, the Lord Jesus Christ. Not the Jewish temple in Jerusalem, but a spiritual temple. It's a picture of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ that is still being built. And it will go on being built until the last thing is put into place. Because you, he says, are like living stones. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ is the living stone, the one who is alive, the one who Peter could testify to as rising from the dead, but they are living stones as part of God's building. Still being built today, and Jesus said, "I will build my church." All the evil powers may be directed against the church, but the Lord Jesus Christ said, "I will build my church." And he is speaking here as the living stone is described by Peter, of one who is permanent, one who is here, and he is not going to be changed. He is there's a permanence about the Lord Jesus Christ. This building is going to be finished. And the one who will put in the last stone will be the one who is alive from the dead, and the one who gives eternal life to those who in repentance of faith come to him for pardon and forgiveness. The cornerstone was laid in place when a building was about to be erected. It was laid in a certain position and a certain angle, and other building stones were put in relation to it. It was the one that gave direction to the whole edifice. It was something that was going to be used as the guideline to all that was being built. And our Lord Jesus Christ is the living stone. He is the head of the church. He is our glorious risen Lord Jesus Christ, ascended at God's right hand, and one who is coming again. And as the other stones were put into place, they had to be in relation to that cornerstone. If people were sloppy and they were not put in correctly, then it would affect the whole outcome as far as the building was concerned. He is the one, this one, the living stone, the one who is the head of the church, the one who gives direction to his people, who leads his people, who teaches his people, empowers his people, and he is the one who is coming again. He is coming in judgment because God's Son is the one to whom he has committed all judgment. You are like living stones, not dead stones, as you once were, dead in trespasses and sins. Oh no, you're a building where God by his Holy Spirit indwells his people. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Christians in Ephesians, uses this illustration. You are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you are too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. On a couple of occasions I've heard Marilyn Baker, the Christian songwriter, sing these words, and the people that I was with were all very moved as she sang. Jesus, you are changing me. By your Spirit, you're making me like you. Jesus, you're transforming me, that your loveliness may be seen in all I do. You are the potter, and I am the clay. Help me to be willing to let you have your way. Jesus, you are changing me as I let you reign supreme within my heart. And I think, as far as Peter's concerned, he would approve of what Marilyn Baker wrote. It has been suggested that in the building, in God's building, there are no bricks, because bricks are the same color, the same consistency, the same shape, the same dimensions. But you are like living stones, handpicked by the Lord. It's fitting into the building that God is building. No one comes to Christ in the same way. Christians are not the same. They're not a load of clones that there's not much difference. They are exactly the same. No, they are not. God doesn't mass produce the people he calls to be part of the church that he is building. We've been selected, we've been crafted, and with the chief cornerstone in place, we, with other stones, are being used by God in his building as God seeks to shape us as part of his worldwide church. We are not called to be isolated members, but part of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, actively involved in the life of the local church. Jesus said, "I will build my church," and each believer is like a living stone in God's building. And each time a person is converted, another stone is added to God's building. But we are called to be a holy priesthood, reflecting God's holiness, interceding for men before God, and representing God before men, seeking to live for him and to offer him. And we offer praise and thanksgiving, the sacrifice of praise, it's called in Hebrews. And in our service and in our testimony and in our witness and our living and in our obedience, we are called to serve God, and we are priests. We don't need any intermediary, because on the merit of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, we can come before him. We can approach him. And sometimes the term is used, the priesthood of all believers. And we are called to offer our sacrifices before a living God. We may feel inadequate, but God is working on his people, the stones that make part of the church. But they are to be a holy priesthood. And Warren Wiersbe, the commentator, says it is important that we as God's priests maintain our separated position in this world. We must not be isolated, because the world needs our influence and witness, but we must not permit the world to infect us or change us. Separation is not isolation, it is contact without contamination. Peter quotes some of these verses from the Old Testament that speak of the cornerstone. Jesus himself uses one of them and refers himself to them, and the leaders of his day did not like it one little bit. But unfortunately, there are those who rejected him. We will not have this man to rule over us. And he is a stone that causes men to stumble. Because they do not obey him, they have failed to appreciate who he is and what he had come. They won't submit to his authority. They don't understand who the Lord Jesus Christ is. I read of an auction that took place at Sotheby's in New York some years ago. And it was of a painting that was about 100 years old by an American artist called Frederick Church. It was called Icebergs. It had been found in a boy's home in Manchester. One boy had put his initials against the artist. It had been used as a dartboard. Workmen had used used it to put their ladders against, and it was filthy. And it went up for auction in New York. And it fetched several million dollars. People failed to appreciate something that was of value and was of great worth. And Peter knows that this is just what has happened as far as his master is concerned. His readers, they have been rejected by the world as a result. But they are people who are chosen by God. So there's God's book, there's God's Son, and there's God's people in verses 9 to 10. Because God's enduring book, the word of the law that stands forever, reveals God's Son, and it leads people, Peter, to God's people, who are like living stones, who grow. He wants to grow them, to grow in their faith, as they feed on God's word. God's people are different, not deliberately odd bods, whatever the world may think, but they are people who have come into a living relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. They have known pardon and forgiveness for their sins. They have come to him, the living stone, in verse 4. You are a chosen people, reminding us of the grace of God. In the Old Testament, God did not choose Israel because they were a good sort, because they were thoroughly deserving people, but because he loved them. And God has chosen us not because we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, not because we merit it, We deserve it, not because we are outstanding or we possess these qualities, but God in his grace, in his love and his mercy has forgiven us and made it possible for us to be forgiven and pardoned and received into his family. In the book of Acts, the Christians there were described as ordinary. And that's what Christians are, ordinary people, ordinary folk who have come into a living relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Something has changed their lives. I don't know if you saw Songs of Praise earlier today. It came from Oxford. It was to do with people who had suffered cancer, had lost loved ones, they had survived cancer, and they had a wonderful testimony. I thought that was one of the best songs of praise that I had seen for some time. The testimony of these living people to their Lord Jesus Christ. They knew who they believed and they were trusting in him. A royal priesthood serving the king. Every Christian has the right of access and approach to God. For as far as the Christian is concerned, we can offer spiritual sacrifices. And in the opening chapter of Revelation, the writer there says that the Lord Jesus Christ, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve the God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Christians are a chosen people, not for any good in ourselves, but because of the grace of God. We are to be salt in an impure world, light in a world that is truly dark and seems to be getting darker. So a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, to stand for God, to live for him, set apart. God is concerned that his people should be holy. People who should be different because their view of the Lord Jesus Christ is different. Their relationship to God and his son is different. And they are going in a different direction to the crowd. And as a result, just as the Lord Jesus is precious, we are told, to God, so he is precious to you who believe, because all our hope is based on him. You are a collection of God's people that he has bought to stand together, to live together, and in this case, to suffer together, as we read later on. The Holy Spirit wants to take the rest of our lives that we might live here on earth for God and for his son. We are made for the times. We are not to be influenced by the world around us. A people belonging to God. We've received mercy from God. If it were not for God's mercy, if we are believers, where would we be spiritually? Lost and on our way to eternal judgment. God has shown mercy towards us. He hasn't treated us as we deserved. A widow lady was once trying to ask Napoleon for mercy for a son who had been found guilty of a certain offence. And Napoleon replied that her son did not deserve mercy. And the lady piped up and said, "If he deserved it, it would not be mercy. And mercy is what I ask." Perhaps you know the outcome. I don't know the outcome of the story. But this lady, she was just asking for mercy. She didn't say her son deserved it. She didn't say that she deserved it. But she just wanted to this man to be forgiven. And as far as we're concerned, if we are believers, we are forgiven. Not for any good in ourselves. And because we have been forgiven, then as a people belonging to God, we should show unity. And we should be a people desirous to serve God and to go his way, to be committed to him. we should declare his praise as remember what he has done for us there on the cross through the death of his son. We have been brought out of darkness into light, we are told, into his wonderful light because of the Lord Jesus Christ's death for guilty sinners on the cross. Peter has urged his readers to appreciate God's book, to read it, to let it mould their lives. And he has quoted from the different books, this Isaiah and the Psalms in the Old Testament. He quotes some words from Hosea. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. We sang about the mercy of God. God treats us not as we deserve, but in his love and his grace, he forgives us and makes it possible to have a right relationship with him that lasts into eternity. Once you were not a people, but now. And these people could look back and see what they were, what they had been delivered from, and what they were now. And as far as all of us are concerned, we can say, once we were, but now. Unless we have never had that experience and come to God for pardon and for forgiveness. Because Peter is concerned that people recognize that there had been a time when they had understood and obeyed the gospel. There had been a decisive occasion when these people came to faith. And we have to ask ourselves, has that been our experience? We may be very imperfect, but John Newton, the converted slave driver, we can say, I am not what I ought to be. I'm not what I ought to be. I'm not what I hope to be. But still, I'm not what I once used to be. He wasn't the same person because he had been changed by the Lord Jesus Christ. And he can say, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Can we say that? By the grace of God, I am what I am. I'm not what I ought to be. Not what I want to be. Not what I hope to be. Not what I once used to be. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. Let's sing now about God's people in our closing hymn.